Hey, good morning. Good morning. How's everybody this morning? Everybody doing good? We got them coming in. Mike, just sit right there. Yeah, that's right. We're it's a new thing now. You know, as you come in, we're just directing. Hey, Mike, sit there. Now, let me go over a couple of announcements that we have. You have them in the bulletin. The Ezekiel study, ALC announcement still there, Operation Christmas Child, eyeglass donation, women's game night, not this month, outdoor pantry, Fifth Sunday Sing. Let me highlight this. That's next Sunday. It's at Bullet Lick. It's at 6 o'clock, so make plans to be a part of that. Our fall festival is on the 5th, so there's sign-up sheets and things that we still need for that. Make cars, get boxes, and those kits are in the fellowship hall. Sandra, what do you got to say? Okay. November 5th. Also, Cedar Grove Elementary. This is their time of year when they do various things, and one of the things that they have coming up is the Fall Festival, and that is November the 4th from 6 to 8:30. Need help, and I think we have helped in the past as a church. We provided volunteers and other things along that, along with ongoing needs and ministries to the elementary schools. So if you can help with that, if you're interested in doing that, then please see Kathy Hutchinson. That will be November the 4th. Okay, but it's a great outreach. It's a great time for us as a church to help with something that's in the community and helping through the school with that. So if you need any more information, want to help with that, then see Kathy Hutchinson on that. We have some special guests with us today. I was not here for this project, but all of you, I'm sure, remember the well project, right? And Steve and Filomeno, is that right? Did I get that right? Okay, thank goodness. They are here with us, and they want to do a presentation to the church. So, Mike, if you want to come up here, and Steve and Filomeno, if y'all want to come up. They'll give us a little update on the project.
Thank you very much, brothers and sisters who are, with us here at Cedar Grove Baptist Church. If you all remember, about a year and a half ago, probably exactly a year now, you all, combined with Abbas Libby Water, Christian Ministry of Cincinnati, Ohio, to give water to a village in Nigeria, Uhuan Village. You all did a great job. We are here to tell you that the villagers are so thrilled. The water is bubbling and clean water. Now they can wash their clothes, they can drink clean water, they are living healthy. And so we are here to tell you that the work you all did about a year ago has been yielding a great dividend. We want to thank you, and the villagers really want to thank you. And for that reason, just a mark to indicate what you all have done. Don't forget what you all have done. My wife is here to present a plaque as a remembrance of that work. And we thank Mike, who actually brought us here. And again, he just heard from me about the progress and the prosperity that you brought to a village, group in Nigeria. Thank you all so very much.
I just want to also add to what my husband has said. My name is Filomena. I was one of those children, just 4 years old, and I told you guys the story about how I grew up when we came the first time. I just want to let you guys know that God Almighty is an awesome God.
Yes.
Oh, thank you. God is an awesome God. Why I said what I said, because standing here today. If not God, I won't be standing here. He kept me alive so that I can share what he has. I would say that maybe this is what he created me to do, to share, to tell people how wonderful God is. He makes a way where there is no way. And that's what he did for me and so many other children who were able to survive, even despite drinking bad water and being sick. I survived and got married and came to the United States with my husband to further our education. How he did it, I don't know, but he did. I know we were in Sunday school this morning, and so many things were going through my mind, and how so many things have been happening. And that's the same way that God Almighty made a way for me. And now, coming here, he used you guys as his children, at his hand and leg, to also give other children like me back home clean water. Older women, widows, and fatherless children, and you know, people who cannot walk to the streams, now they have water. Our project manager called me and told me that they said to him, people who have not seen us, they don't know who we are. They donated money for this well, as we, you know, the ones we did before, but Ukwale is special because you guys made it special. This church alone had Ukwale village. You guys donated and made sure that the water is flowing today, because the Lord Almighty is the one you honor. And I pray that the Lord will honor you guys in all that you do. The Lord will continue to bless you, your children, and you see your children's children by the name of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray for you guys. Thank you so much. They are very grateful, and we are grateful. And today we brought the plaque. Remember, we took a picture, and the picture for the entire church. And as again, for me to conclude, remember how this water came to be. Brother Mike dreamed, and he said the Lord said he should, you know, dig a well. And this is what God can do. He can make a way, and he will make a way for you guys. Thank you so much.
And this is the class.
The water's bubbling up. It's bubbling up. We take so much for granted, don't we? We do. And yet, you know, God used this project. And what we pray, what we will continue to pray, is not only that water keep bubbling up, but the water of the gospel bubbles up. And that this leads to not just safe drinking water and healthy conditions, which is important, but it leads to eternal life. Those that drink that living water of the gospel. So thank you for being here. Thank you, and we'll continue to pray. I just want to say, listen, if the Lord leads you into something and you feel like this is what he wants, then tell us. Come see us, and let's talk. Let's sit down and look and see. Don't put off something and think, oh, it's crazy. Oh, they'll never do that. Listen, if God's in it and God's calling you to do it, and then we as a church need to be with what he wants to do, okay? Not set our own agendas all the time and say, this is what we're doing. That doesn't fit. I don't know what God might do here. But we follow him, all right? We follow him. You ready to worship? We're going to worship this great God. Yeah, and we're going to pray that the waters bubble up in our services. We focus on him, okay? Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you. Thank you for this project. Thank you for this lovely couple. Thank you that the church, you moved here. There was a project put together. It was accomplished, and there is water flowing. And we pray for the flow of the gospel there. We pray, Lord, that you save souls. Lord, bless our worship here, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. Haggai asked two important questions that indicate that there does not seem to be that spreading power in holy things that there is in unholy things. That's from Charles Spurgeon's Defiled and Defiling, Volume 42. Paul, writing to Titus, said, "Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, there is nothing pure. Such is the defiling, infectious nature of sin that the unsaved man contaminates and pollutes everything he touches." Everything. Absolutely everything he touches is defiled and stained by sin to the greatest degree. Sin in our day has come out of the closet and is spreading rampantly. How would you like to be the person whose very touch pollutes everything? May it never be. Please take a few moments to reflect upon this. You stand.
On your promise. church is built, and the earth is filled with your glory.
Please be seated.
Scripture reading this morning is in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be doing chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I'll be reading from the ESV version. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and the full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray, please. Father God, we're just ever so grateful for the Word of God, for the Word that you have made plentiful for us and the privilege we have of it. But Father, we're even more grateful for the Word that became flesh and purchased the price of our salvation for us. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And, Father, as we've just read through these verses, we pray for the blessing that we might be imitators of Christ and imitators of God, that we might, Father, step forth in our lives, in our communities, in our workplaces, to be imitators of Christ. Because it is in his great name we pray, as he is the worthy one. Amen and amen.
Please stand.
Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your
ought to love, as thou Of
bubbling water. I hate to confess this. What was going through my mind was Marty Robbins. Cool, cool water. Right? Anyway. That's the truth, though, is cool, cool water, right? Refreshing. Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we open your word and we turn to the book of Haggai. Speak to us through this prophet. Father, we pray, let us see. Let us understand. Let us obey. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, towards the end of the Old Testament. Again, Malachi, the last book. Left, Zechariah, Haggai. Chapter 2, the third message that Haggai preaches. Okay? This is his third message. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat, holy flesh, in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with his people and with his nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer here or what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, but there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward. From the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. From this day, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. You know, there are deciding moments in history. You might call them defining moments. Yesterday, I don't know if you watch college football, and then there were hundreds of games, you know, throughout the country. And at some point in one of those games, you probably had pretty much, you know, two equal opponents going at it. And at some point in the game, Butch, you probably remember this from your coaching days. At some point in the game, there was a deciding moment. There was a defining moment. There was a particular play that happened. There was one quarterback, running back, defensive player makes a great play and it turns the whole tide of the game. Things may have been going bad, and then all of a sudden from that point on they go good. But you know, just the opposite can happen, because there can be deciding moments and defining moments where things are going pretty good, and then something happens and they can go bad. Okay? Sometimes we refer to these moments as watershed events. You ever heard that term? Man, that's a watershed moment. That's a watershed event. On one side of the watershed, on one side of the high point, things were going this way, and then on the other side of whatever it is that happens, things go another way. It's called a watershed moment, watershed event. You see this in history, though, a lot, don't you? There are just defining moments in history that historians point to. Boy, when that happened, things changed. When this came about, things changed. That was a watershed moment. And all of a sudden, things all of a sudden changed. The way they were, and now the way things will be. The way they will be. There are watershed moments. There are watershed moments when things are about to change. There are watershed moments, I believe, we see in Scripture. There are watershed moments when God comes and says something like this: things are about to change. And that watershed moment always has to do with Him. It never has to do with man. It always has to do with Him. And most of the time it has to do with something about, especially when we read in the Old Covenant, when God showed up, things changed, didn't it? They weren't the same, no matter how bad they were. Now think about this as we think about history. The great watershed event of all history is the cross. It is the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We used to acknowledge that because we used to divide time. We were talking about this a little earlier in Mike's Sunday school class. We used to divide time as before Christ and after death, right? That's no longer the way secular historians divide time. They don't recognize that. They go AC or BCE, which is before common era, and after ACE, which is after common era. They've just erased Christ out of all of it. But as believers, and looking at history and the world through a Christian worldview, which is what we do when we look at it through the lens of the gospel and the lens of the Bible, we understand the watershed event of all history was the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the watershed moment. God had said, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Things are about to change. He said it through His prophets. He's saying it through His prophet Haggai. He'll say it through Zechariah. He'll say it through His last writing, prophet Malachi. Things are about to change. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into history. And things changed. They changed. They changed forever. You know, this same Lord's coming back. Our Lord is coming back. He's coming back one day. Think about this is another watershed moment you can look at, you can see in the New Covenant, the day of Pentecost. At Pentecost, what happens? The Spirit is poured out in full measure. It was promised in the Old Covenant, and now in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out in full measure. Peter says, this is what Joel told you was coming. These men aren't drunk. This is the promise of God. Watershed moment. Think about 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? It was the destruction of Jerusalem. It was the total, complete destruction of Jerusalem. This temple that they're about to rebuild, which is refurbished by Herod, is destroyed in 70 AD. It's never been rebuilt. 70 AD was a watershed moment. It was a defining moment. It was a deciding moment when God said, that's it, it's a final break with this. This is what you're to do. And scattered the church throughout. 70 AD. I'll tell you another deciding, defining moment, watershed moment, was the fall of Rome. When Rome falls in the 5th century. It was a watershed moment because what started then was what historians call the Dark Ages. You remember studying those? Dark Ages, Middle Ages. And then at the end of that, About 1,000 years, there was another watershed moment. That was 1517 with Martin Luther. That was a watershed moment. That was a deciding moment. That was a defining moment. Things were one way, and then after Luther, things changed. We benefit from that today. We do. So you see, even within the big, looking at the big picture of the great watershed event of all history is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But yet we can see defining moments, deciding moments. We can call them watershed moments. I will tell you this too, not only as we look at history, I look at my life personally. And there was a deciding, defining moment. Now I can't put my finger on the exact time. I know a general time frame. But there was a watershed moment in my life when God saved me by His grace. That was a watershed moment. My life was this way. And then the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. And then my life was this way. You see, can you look at it that way? Can you see it that way? I'll tell you another. Within that, there's another one. It's when I finally realized God had called me to preach. He used a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. I had read it over and over and over and over, and then finally it just broke into my heart. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And God just broke my heart and said, this is what you're to do. This is what you're to spend the rest of your life doing. That was a defining moment, deciding moment, watershed moment. My life, what do I do? I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. What is it God wants me to do? This is what I want you to do. This is the way it was before. This is the way it's been ever since then. This is the way it's ever been since then. And I would say for you too, there are deciding, defining moments in your life too, I would suspect. We could probably all go around the room and spend hours and hours talking about these moments. Where things were this way, and then something happens and things go this way. Now, they can be good, and sometimes they can be bad. Sometimes they can be bad. Here's the question, though. And I think Haggai gets at this question in his third message. Here's the question. When God stirs things up, when He begins to stir and move and work, He begins to stir things up. What exactly is He after in these defining moments? In these deciding moments? In these watershed moments? What exactly is He after? You see, we could also look at the life of this church. We could go through the history of this church and find deciding moments, defining moments, watershed moments. God began to stir. What was He after? Was He just after work for work's sake? Was He like, I really don't care about you people, I just need something done. I really don't care what you're like, I really don't care how you do it, I just want this done. That's never what He's after. He's never after works for work's sake. He's after something more. He always has been after something more. And that something more has to do with our heart. That something more has to do with our heart. By the way, as a believer, it's a heart He changed. I didn't change it. It's a heart He changed, and it's a heart He gave me. And throughout my Christian life and throughout my walk with Him, there have been moments and times where He stirred that new heart. And He moved in such a way. And I knew, okay, things are about to change. This is something He wants. I will say the same as the life of a church too. The life of our church. So that's the question. What is it? I don't think again, it's just works for work's sake. So then another underlying question here would be, when He begins to stir and when He begins to work, is there a point to it? Is there a purpose to it? Or does He just like to get His kicks and say, I think I'll stir things up. Why are you stirring things up? I don't know. I just like to see them, put them in a frantic pace. You know, put them in a frenzy every now and then. Stir it up. Sam and I were talking about when lakes turn over, you know. lake turns over, and it's just in a mess, isn't it? It's just, the fish don't know what to do. The lake's in a mess. Well, God always has a purpose. God always has a point. God always has a plan. God is always accomplishing something. He's always accomplishing something. There's a goal. There's something to be achieved. Okay, if that's true, then we know there has to be somebody behind it as well. There is somebody behind the deciding, defining watershed moments. In 520 BC, in December of 520 BC, here's a watershed moment. And it's in the third message of Haggai. Here's a watershed moment. There's the past. Here's the future. And it's clear, as you look at this and read this in this third message, it is clear what the purpose is. It is clear what God's point is. And it's also clear who's behind this. Not only who's behind the past, but who's behind the future. You see, sometimes we might think, well, the past was just a freak thing, man. The past just happened. Holy smoke, that was just, man, it's crazy. But then God came, and now, no. The past, God's in the past too. God's got a purpose and a point and a plan. He was doing something back there. And he's also in the future, his purpose, his plan, what he's doing. Well, here's the third message, Haggai. Now, what's interesting is that when we get to Zechariah, Zechariah's been preaching. Zechariah preached his first message about 2 to 3 weeks before this. I shared Wednesday night. It's almost as if the people right now are getting a double barrel. Haggai's preached two messages. And in the first message, he said, look, your priorities are all wrong. You need to get your priorities right. This is what's happening. Here's why it's happening. You need to get your priorities right. And then he comes along in the second message about a month later. And remember, this is the first message is probably sometime around September now, sometime around October. He comes along, preaches another message, and he talks about this blessing. He talks about this glory. He talks about this future glory that's coming. And it's all tied to Christ. It's all tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this temple? Yeah, what do you think about it? It ain't much. Yeah, but what I'm going to tell you is there's a greater glory coming. There's a greater glory coming. Now, it may have been that what creeped into their mind was maybe some thinking like this. Well, that's great. Understanding greater glory is good. We like that. It helps some. It helps us to work some. But man, we're hurting now. We're struggling now. The crops are in trouble now. There's issues right now. We've got enemies around us right now. And it's almost as if in the third message, God comes back and he gives confirmation of something here. He gives confirmation of something here. And that confirmation is he's the one who stirred. He's the one who's moved. So here's the watershed moment. 520 BC. Haggai's preaching. He's preaching his third message. And the reason why I say watershed moment, because you're going to see this phrase, from this day onward, from this day forward, it's going to occur three times. Verse 15, talking about the past. Verses 18 and 19, talking about the future. That's as if you have this watershed moment. And what was that watershed moment in 520 BC? Well, we'll see. We've already seen it. You know what it was? It's when God came and said, get your priorities straight, get to work, stop building your house, my house is in ruin. And the people said, yes, sir, and got busy. God stirred and they obeyed. That was the watershed moment. And we'll see it again here in this third message. So this is what he says, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, the 24th day of the ninth month, and the second year of Darius. Now, we're probably December, okay? 3 months after the first message, about a month after the second message or so. So we're probably December, into November, December, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. We've already seen Darius, the Persian king. The word of God came. This is God's word. This is not man's word. This is God's word. The prophet was to speak God's word. That's what his role was. That's what his job was. He was not to stroll in town and speak his own words. He was not to stroll in town and say, I had a wonderful thought. Let me just share this. And no, he was to stroll into town and preach God's word. And that's what they did. And they preached God's word. So, here it is. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Favorite title of the prophets. The sovereign one. The Lord of hosts, strong, the almighty, the warrior. This is who's speaking. Okay? This is who's speaking. God's speaking. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Ask the priest about the law. Let's get a ruling here. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to what's about to happen, all right? Haggai was a prophet. It was the role of the priest to teach and interpret the law. Haggai doesn't come along and say, now, you know what the law says, don't you? And then tell them what the law says. Haggai didn't come along either, and God speaking through Haggai didn't come along and said, hey, gather the priests together and get their thoughts about something. Just gather the priests together. I want to know what their opinion is about this. It's not what he's doing. You go to the priest and we need a ruling. And this will be a clear-cut ruling. So they're not to give their opinion. They're not to give their thoughts. They're not to sort of speculate about something here. Get the priests together. I want them to look at the law. This is the law of God, law of Moses, the law of God. I want them to look at the law, and I want them to make a ruling about something here. Now, they would have been used to the priests doing this sort of thing. This is what they were supposed to do. This is what they were there for. They were to do this. Okay? Leviticus chapter 10, we see this. In Malachi, we look at Malachi chapter 2. This is the thing. We understand this was the job of the priest. Teach the law. God gave a role to the priest, and God gave a role to the prophet. And he's not mixing up those roles here. Haggai, you're going to preach. This is what you're going to preach. First, let's get a ruling from the priest, because this is their role. This is their job. Now, it has to do with two things. The question involves two things here. Holiness, what is holy and what is unclean? Okay, this is what it deals with. So the first thing, this is what he says. Ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat, holy flesh, in the fold of his garment. So here it is, a piece of sacrifice. The sacrifice would have been holy, this flesh. And what he would have done, what the priest would have done after it was prepared. Just picture an apron. If you've been in a kitchen, worked in a kitchen, you know you got an apron, and sometimes you'll take food and put it in an apron and roll the apron up and walk around. So picture, that's sort of what's happening here. He takes the sacrifice, he takes the meat, he's putting it in the fold, he's putting it in his apron, he's folding it up, and he's carrying the meat to where it's going to be offered. Okay? You got that? Now you need to follow the wording here. You need to follow what he's saying. Okay, so here it is. If someone carries this in the fold, in the apron, and the garment, or carries it in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold. So in other words, he's carrying in the apron. It may be what's implied is he does what he's going to do, and now he goes and the apron touches something else. Or as he's carrying it in the fold of his apron, the apron happens to touch something else. Okay? So, if someone carries holy flesh in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold, his fold, bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Does it become holy? Is it transferable? Is it? This seems to be based on Leviticus chapter 6. Now, the ruling in Leviticus chapter 6 says that whatever the holy meat touches, it's holy. But now keep in mind the language here, what's happening here. They are carrying it in an apron. The question's not whether the holy meat is touching anything. The question is, when the holy meat touches the apron and the apron does become holy, can then the apron transfer holiness to something else? No, it can't. The apron can't do that. It can't do that. Well, the ruling was right. The ruling was right. Someone carries holy flesh in the fold of his garment and touches with the fold the bread, stew, or wine, or oil, or any kind. Does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. No, it's not transferred from the fold, from the apron, to whatever else it might touch. That just does not happen. Okay, here's the second issue. Now remember, these are rulings. Go to the priest and let's get some legal rulings here. Okay, so there's the first one. Now the second one has to do with the defilement. Haggai said, if someone who is unclean, and specifically unclean by contact with a dead body, touches any of these. The any of these seems to be what he's talking about earlier when he says, does this fold, if this fold were to touch bread or stew or wine or any. So here's a person who is unclean because of contact with the dead body, which would rend them ceremonial unclean. This is throughout the law. But specifically, these rulings seem to be based on Leviticus chapter 11, Numbers chapter 19. So here you have a person who comes in contact with a dead body. Now, if this person touches any of these things, does it become unclean? You betcha. Absolutely. They have defiled it. They have defiled everything that they touch. And there were ways in which they went about to get ceremonially clean if this were to happen. So can holiness be transferred from the apron that touches the holy meat to the apron, and now the apron, if it touches, can it transfer holiness? No, it can't. It can't do that. Now, there may be some implications here as we see this ruling and see this law of understanding, maybe. And some of the older writers picked up on some of this. There is only one source for holiness, and that's God Himself. It's what He touches. But then in the second ruling, this defilement. Can this person defile everything? Yeah, they defile everything they touch. You remember at the height of COVID? Well, we want to forget that, don't we? But you remember when COVID's running rampant? I never heard anybody say, hey, let's just get 100 vaccinated, clean, undefiled people and put them in a room of a bunch of sick COVID, rabid COVID patients, and that undefilement to heal them. I never heard anything like that, because we knew that's not the case. What did you hear? All it takes is one infected person, and that person can then bring down schools and businesses and who knows what, right? One infected person, this defilement, this pollution. Is that transferable? Yes, it is. Now, so much more could be said about that and about that defilement and so forth. But I need to get to his point. Why is he calling for these rulings? Why is he calling for the first ruling about holiness and the second ruling about being unclean? Well, we get to it because after this, can they defile, who is unclean, contact with a dead body, touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered, it does become unclean. It does become unclean. I will say this, I think Paul, in dealing with sin, says something about leaven and sin, doesn't he, in Galatians? Little leaven does what? Leaven's the whole lump. But here's the reason why he gets the ruling. The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people. Now, some writers have said he's talking about the Samaritans. He's talking about the Sumerians. He's talking about the Sumerians, those to the north that had been causing them trouble. And some writers have said, well, obviously he's saying, look at those people up there. No, he's talking about the nation. He's talking about this group of people who had given up everything, left Babylon, came back to build on the temple. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about this group of people that he's called the remnant. These are believers. That's who this is. That's who's gone back. And he says, so is this people. But notice what else he says. And with this nation before me, declares the Lord, so with every work of their hands, what they offer here is unclean. You have the temple in your midst, and the temple's holy. And you have a holy work to do. And you may have been mistaken in thinking that just doing the work made you holy. No, not just doing the work make you holy, not at all. In fact, the very thing that you may have been mistaken in thinking that God must be okay and pleased with us is the fact that you are doing this work. You are at least in his name doing some work. But yet in return, it's that very work. It's that very thing you're touching that has defiled you. That's what's defiled you. That's what's made you unclean. Now notice verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward. What day is he talking about? He's talking about, it's defined here in the next phrase. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of God, how did you fare? So go back. From this day, from the day you started the work, 539 BC, Cyrus says go back, begin the building of the temple. They go back, they start the building. Opposition happens, all kinds of things happen. We looked at Ezra chapter 3. They started, they're excited, there's celebrations. Wow, let's go. And then it got hard. And for the last 15 years or so, they've just sat. It's just sat there. They've done a little bit, but not a lot. Little bit, not a lot. And it's just sat there. Haggai comes along and says, the temple's in ruins. My house is in ruins. Get busy. They get busy. Bam. God stirs. It moves. Here's the work again. They get discouraged again. Message number two. Don't you be discouraged. Here comes message number three. See, it's in the midst of all this that's happening with these people who left Babylon, came back to start the work. Now, I want you to remember from that day when you started, do you remember? How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat and drew 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. This is what it was like before the watershed moment. This is what it was like before that watershed moment of the first message, when you heard the word of the Lord and you were stirred in heart and you confessed your sin and you said, we have neglected God's work. It's time to get busy. This is what it was like before that. You go back to the first message, he's saying some of the same things. Now I want you to notice who's behind this. God's doing this. God says, I did this to you. Inflation? You can't earn enough money? It's going to this and that. And you bring it home. You put it in pockets. It's got holes in it. I mean, you're going to your storehouses and thinking, man, I got enough to make it through this week. And you look into cabinets and, well, I don't have enough to make it through tomorrow. Oh, gosh. I blew it away. I blighted it. I brought the heat. I brought it with mildew and hail. And I was doing this, and yet you still didn't listen. You still didn't turn until Haggai shows up. And he begins preaching. God stirred. God stirred. See, here's the thing. If we're not careful, you remember I said earlier, if we're not careful, we tend to misinterpret providence. Here's another thing. If we're not careful, when things like what he's describing that took place in the past begin to happen, and we begin to realize, man, we probably did wrong, we are so prone to put it off on something else, aren't we? We're so prone to put it off on something else. Well, it was somebody else's fault. Now, the reason why the crops failed is because the guy that sold us the seed, he's a huckster. The reason I can't seem to get ahead at work is because my boss, you don't understand. My boss is an idiot. The reason I can't do this, so we tend to put, and here's what God's confronting. What God confronted them with was the fact that all these things I brought about, and the reason why I brought them about was because of your sin. That's why these things came about. It was your sin. Here's another thing. One writer said, one of the older writers said this, and I love this. What he said in connection with this, he went off in another way, but circled back to this. And he said this, he said, afflictions will harden your heart unless you see God in them. Afflictions will harden your heart against God unless you see God in that affliction. Now you can see him in a good sense, but you can also see in that affliction a conviction and a confrontation over my sin by God. You see that? And when there's repentance and a genuine returning to God, then we're going to see what comes next. We're going to see what comes next. Listen, guys, it was your sin. You thought doing something would make you holy. In fact, it didn't make you holy. In fact, you're doing it and you're touching it actually defiled it and you and everything around you. That's what's going on here. They needed a ruling from the priest. So that then when Haggai said, "Thus saith the Lord," it was based on a ruling and law. And they couldn't point to Haggai and say, "Oh, Haggai, you just made this stuff up. Oh, Haggai, you're speaking in the wind. Oh, you, Haggai, you prophets, y'all have always been troublers of Israel." No, it was based on the Word of God. Haggai's message was based on the Word of God. This is the problem. And they needed a prophet to point it out to them. I go back to this. This is God's grace, because God could have left him in this condition. But God was gracious in sending a prophet to come and say, "Wake up. This is what we need to do. Here's the problem. Here's what we need to do." They wouldn't have seen it unless God sent a prophet. All right, so consider this. This is the past. Watershed moment. Here's the past. This is what it was like. Now, look at the future. Verse 18. This is beautiful. Verse 18. I was doing this, but now verse 18. Consider from this day on. Now here's the phrase again, but he's not talking about the past day when they started the work from that day on to this day. No, that's the path. Watershed, that's this side. Not good. Watershed. You listen, you hear, you obey, you get busy. Now, this side, see, from this day. Consider from this day. That's what Haggai say. So consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Here's a new beginning. Here's something new, a new beginning. Cheer up. Cheer up. You've been discouraged. You started, and after a couple of weeks, you even got discouraged, even before the second message. So cheer up. You've been stirred to work. You've obeyed. Stop complaining about the circumstances. Stop complaining about how puny you think this temple is. Stop complaining about all the outward circumstances that you have no control over. You can't possibly control that. Cheer up. Stop complaining. You've heard Zechariah's first message. And Zechariah's first message, you go back and read it. It's the first six verses of chapter 1 of Zechariah. And the gist of what Zechariah says is, return to me and I'll return to you. Return to me, I'll return to you. You've returned. God's returned. We want confirmation that he's returned. Okay, you're about to get it. You're about to get it. I think the issue at this point is really this, sort of this challenge. Do you believe me? When all you have is a promise, all outward circumstances don't show anything to back up the promise. All you have is a promise from God. All you have is the word of God. Do you believe me? Are you going to trust me? You see, your past is proof that I'm true to my word. Did I not say I would do this to you? In fact, they could go back and look at the history of Israel. Did I not say that if this happened, this would happen? And this happened, and this happened. Now, if you believe that, you also need to believe what I'm about to tell you. You also need to believe this promise. Well, here it is. And by the way, it's put as a guarantee. It's not put as, well, if things come together and if the Samaritans act right and the Egyptians kind of get along with the program and all these other people around here, you know, if they don't get in the way, I might could pull this off. It's not the way God comes. Verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? The right answer is no, the seed's not in the barn. Where is the seed? The seed's been sown. Now, it seems to be this would have been their practice. They would have sowed the seeds after the rainy seasons and then plowed it under, and then it would have been put in the ground and they would wait. They're waiting. Okay? So is the seed in the barn? No. Seems to be what is called for here. No, it's not in the barn. It's been sown indeed. Right. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've yielded nothing yet. They're prepared. They're groomed. Man, we hope we have a good crop. You're looking out over sort of barren ground right now. And you're looking at olive trees. You're looking at pomegranates. You're looking at these things, the fig trees. This is not the time that you should be predicting a bumper crop. You have no outward sign that you can make this kind of guarantee. I shared Wednesday night, it'd be like this. I shared Wednesday night, I said, you prophets told me not to plant peas up there. And I planted peas up there, and guess what happened? The deer ate every slab one of them. Every one of them. I didn't listen to you, but I was excited. Maybe I'm different. Maybe this little patch of ground's different. Maybe the deer that hang around here don't eat peas. Well, guess what? They all eat peas. And they waited till just before the purple holes turned purple. I watched them for a month. I could taste them. And they wiped them out. Butch, they wiped them out. I'm not talking about leaving a few. They wiped them out. Well, some of you told me that would happen. And I planned it anyway. Now, suppose that I take you after church and I say, okay, as soon as we get through here, I want all of you to join me on the hill. We're going to have a special ceremony. We're going to have a special ceremony up on the hill. And you all come out there and you're standing there and I gather you around that dirt patch. And I say, now, look, here's the thing. Don, you see those tomatoes? Pastors, there's not any tomatoes there. Do you see them? They're right there. This is where I plant the tomatoes. You see how big they are? You see how ripe they are? You see how luscious they are? Man, you see? Frank, you see the peas? You see those purple hull peas over there? Three rows, beautiful bushes, full of purple hull peas. I can taste it now. Get the cornbread ready. You see this and you see that, and I just walk you through the garden and I say, you see all this? Man, it's going to be great. Oh, I can't wait. And you're looking at me saying, look, man, you're nuts. You know what? You are absolutely nuts. It's the end of October going into November. It's dirt on that ground. There's nothing in the ground. There's no way. There's no outward sign. There's no outward circumstance pointing to you being this confident. I'm telling you, it's happening. Daryl, it's happening. You and I are going to eat purple whole peas, man. You're crazy. Now you're getting a taste of what God's saying to them. When he says, but from this day, now it's the same day, the preaching, the third message, from this day on, I will bless you. I'm going to bless you. It's watershed. This is the way it was. Watershed moment. God stirs. You obey. Watershed moment. Now, from this point on, God, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Now, 4.5 years later, they finished the temple. They finished the temple. Now, there's some issues 70 or so years later when Malachi comes back on the scene, just before the close of the old covenant. And then they had another watershed moment then, because they had let some things slip then. But I will bless you. There's no apparent reason why you would say this other than this is a promise from God. Who is speaking here? This is the word of God. Thus saith who? The Lord. That's who's speaking this. If it were me speaking it, oh, man, you know, you just ignore me. This is God speaking it. This is what God's saying. Watershed moment, 520 BC. No blessing. Oh, as God stirs, you obey. Now blessing. Regardless of circumstances. It was his word. It was his spirit. That's what's working here. That's what made the difference. That's what brought about the watershed moment. It pleased God to move. And he moved. He had a work to be done. And it was done. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Which, by the way, was our recitation verse that I forgot, Mike. Turn there. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Because I think now we get to the heart of the issue here. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, we know this, don't we? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There your heart will be. Your heart follows your treasures. We have a tendency to read this sometimes like treasures follow the heart. But that's not what he's saying. The desires of your heart are following your treasures. What do you treasure? What is it? For the believer, the treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? For the believer, God's changed that heart. Before you were a Christian, you treasured yourself. That's what you loved. You followed self. But after God changed your heart, now as a believer, your treasure became the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your treasure. He's the love of your life. He's the one you want to follow. Your heart follows after him. It follows after him. These people believed. These people believed this was a work of God. They believed it was a necessary work. They left Babylon. But they had forgotten something along the way. And God stirred them up. God stirred them up. They got back on track. He stirs them. As an unbeliever, as I mentioned, what you treasure and what your heart is after. And you remember this. As I mentioned, as my watershed, thinking about before I became a Christian. This was true of me. Man, I love myself. I would do anything to make sure that self was taken care of. So the unbeliever, he treasures himself. The unbeliever is going to use and manipulate anything, even good things, even things like attending church, even things like attending Sunday school, even things like maybe even trying to pray and read their Bible. The unbeliever will manipulate even those good things in order to satisfy self. That cannot convey holiness. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the treasures of life, the issues of life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord with all your heart. Psalm 119, verse 2. There's a blessing in seeking with the whole heart God. Joel, another prophet, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Turn with your whole heart, Joel says. Listen, rend your hearts, not your garments. Let's go back to the original question. When he stirs and when he moves, what is he really after? He's after you. He's after you personally. He's after me personally. He's after this heart. He's after this heart. That's what he's after. Have you lost it? Have you forgotten it? What about the church? When he moves and stirs in the midst of this church, what is he after? He's after the heart of this church. What is the heart of this church? Is the heart of this church the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and his word? I believe it is. I believe it has been. I also believe there may have been times where that was forgotten. When God comes and stirs and says, get busy again. And from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. Oh, Lord, you don't understand what this community's like. Lord, you don't understand what we're like. We're old and feeble, tired, run down. Can you see it? Can you see a church full of people that God saved, converted, being taught and fed the Word of God? Growing and then going out and winning people to Christ. Can you see it? Pardon me for being just a little bold here. Can you see it sitting right out here? Can you see a fully functioning school sitting right out here training kids to the glory of God and counterculture? Did you see a great move of God right here in our midst? Oh, come on, man. It's not the time for that. Why not? Why not? You don't understand. Look at us. From this day forward, I will bless you. I will bless you. What is the treasure of your heart? What is the treasure of the heart of this church? If it is the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be blessed, regardless of circumstances. I know you say, well, I know we'll be blessed in heaven. I do. I get that. I know that. But I also believe it's here and now, too. If I didn't do that, we'd just preach a funeral and go on. I'm not preaching a funeral right now. God will bless. We honor him. The Bible says that you will reap what you sow. If you are a believer and you are reaping things, you're reaping the Spirit, you're reaping Christ, you're following Him, and are sowing to that, you are going to reap the Lord Jesus Christ and blessing and heaven and eternity. If you are an unbeliever, you may be thinking that you are sowing those things and reaping those things, but actually what you are reaping is wrath and judgment, not the love and mercy and grace of Christ. You are sowing these things, thinking you can manipulate them, but what you are reaping is wrath and judgment hanging over your head. And one day, if you don't turn to Christ, you will reap it full measure in hell. You have to turn to Christ now. And if you do, there's a blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This may be your watershed moment in that. You better come to Christ. And from this day forward, I will what? Bless you. Let's pray together. Father, this prophet, what he says, how you used him, how you stirred, how you moved in the lives of these people. Stir and move in us. That's what we ask. We pray for this. And Lord, I pray that, I pray, Father, as we see, as we hear, Satan will come. The archenemy will come. He will sow seeds of doubt and discord and discouragement. Oh, keep us from that. Protect us from that. Help us just to get busy, pure hearts, following Christ, loving Him, treasuring Him, doing His work. And if we get rejected time and time and time again, it's not the circumstances. It is the heart obeying you. Help us to believe your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory.
Father, we pray.